Acts chapter 6, I was thinking this week as I was looking at this passage of Scripture and praying over it, how an effective tool is very widely used. And I was thinking in our world, some of the most widely used things are some of the most insignificant yet effective little instruments. The safety pin is one. I mean, isn't that a simple little device? And yet the fellow that invented that profited immensely, and they're everywhere. A nail. Did you ever think about the countless nails? And yet someone thought of that. And the staple. And the paperclip. And those are all effective, simple little devices to accomplish a service. And that's really all that God is looking for. In the sixth chapter of Acts, the church was at a difficult juncture in their church life. It says in verse 1 that the number of disciples was multiplied and that there was murmuring. The church has always had a problem with God growing and them growing the church and them not knowing what to do. And there's always been a difficulty of unrest within the church as people needed to learn through the difficulty how to go on and how to apply the truth of God's word. Some of the most precious memories I have of our family life is when the little ones have disagreed over a toy, over a snack, over a seat in the car, over their side of the bed in the motel room that they wanted to sleep by the wall or whatever when we were traveling, but whatever, to hear the sweet resolution. And that's what we're seeing in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, because there was a murmuring, the Grecians and the Hebrews. And really, there was not supposed to be such a division in the church. There weren't supposed to be people who said, well, I'm a Grecian Christian. The other says, well, I'm a Hebrew Christian. Jesus was Hebrew, and so I'm closer to the truth. And there was this little murmuring. And they said that there was partiality, and some were more ministered to than others. Well, the 12, it says, then the 12 called the multitude of disciples to them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. If you think that there's a problem with who's getting fed, then what we need to do is, verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And it's just interesting that outwardly they were supposed to be of an honest report. It says that upwardly they were supposed to be full of the Holy Spirit. And inwardly they were to be characterized by what only the Holy Spirit can bring, that spiritual wisdom. Now, James 3:17 says that spiritual wisdom is this. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. You can entreat that wisdom. It's full of mercy. There's no partiality and there's no hypocrisy, and that's what's to mark these. But here's the purpose of the leaders of the church. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I don't know if you realize, but pastors are primarily and elders are secondarily called to this ministry of praying and ministering the word of God more than meetings, more than organizing, more than deciding what color something will be or how soon it will be done, but rather to prayerfully see the church united around dependence on God, that's what prayer is, and upon nourishment in His Word. Well, what we're going to see this morning, just briefly, is what an effective servant of God looks like. Because I think at a time like this, and I remember the last time we missed Sunday school in this church, was one of those 2 or 3 hour-long services in 1990, which marked a significant turn in our church. And from that time onward, the people coming in were more than the people going out during the difficulties of 1989-90. And I think about how sometimes God has to stop us in our watching the flow and say, well, wait a minute, we want to keep up with this. And He just stops us and says, why don't you just focus on me and let what my plans are be accomplished in you. And this morning, I think we're at a similar juncture in this church. And I think that each of us should ask ourselves this morning, how can we be the most effective servant of God? And I'm not going to even describe what a servant is. I've preached that so many times about an under rower and what we're supposed to have is our estimation of ourselves and how we're not supposed to be concerned about anything except that Jesus Christ be followed and that He be focused on. But with that as an underlying truth, how can we be the most effective servant? And I think this morning that Philip demonstrates that. Let me just show you four things about Philip's outflow of his life, okay? The first mark an effective Christian is that they will be called from among the assembly. You notice that when the problems came up in this church, that they didn't look for a church consultant. They didn't, you know, look for a church therapist. And by the way, there are many of those. Many of those around. I was talking with a friend of mine. They're experiencing difficulty in their church, and so they called the church Growth Institute and asked them to send out a church therapist and a moderator and a mediator to help them through their problems. And I thought that's very interesting. Very interesting. That they could not find within their church, within the Word of God, within the Spirit of God resident within each of us, the ability to prayerfully work their way through the problems. But the first thing with this problem we see is that this fellow we're going to meet in a moment was called from within the assembly. And look at verse 3. He was chosen because he had godly attributes. And for each of you, if you want to be the most effective servant of God, then make sure that outwardly your life is of honest report. I was just driving through the Burger King down here on Post Road. And I don't know why. I just said something on the intercom thing, and they said, yes, what kind of sauce would you like on your, they don't have McNuggets, whatever they're called down there, on your McNuggets? And I said, oh, no sauce. We don't want to get that sticky stuff all over our car. Well, it must be that that intercom can be heard throughout the place, because all I heard was, ah, ha, ha. Everyone was laughing in the workroom. Well, when I came, they handed my food out to me and said, thank you. And I was going like this with a $20 bill. And she said, thank you. And I said, do you want to be paid? And she went, you mean, I didn't take your money. She says, why didn't you take it for free? Oh, I thought, you know, have you ever gotten gas and they give you back more money than you paid? Or gotten groceries and they give you back more change? Did you know we are supposed to be characterized as being of honest report in our lives, so that when we live honestly, when other people make mistakes, we have an honest response and they go, why are you doing that? I was standing in the 25-cent shower at Burlingame Campground, washing the dirt of Rhode Island off from myself yesterday morning, and I was singing. And, you know, you have to work fast because that quarter lasts very, very short time. But the man in the shower next to me said, why are you singing? He said, I heard some other people singing last night in the dark. I said, yeah, that was us. I said, we're here. You know, we're here. We're being a light for the Lord. And our honest report, which shows into an upward fullness of the Holy Spirit of God, will be because there's an inward working. And that's what they saw in Philip's life. But look at verse 5. It says, this saying, chapter 6, verse 5, pleased the whole multitude. The whole multitude said, yes, we believe Jesus Christ ordained that those who lead the church should primarily be praying and ministering the Word of God. Therefore, we're going to find slaves to help them. Now, if in the future you are called upon to lead a committee or a ministry in this church, I hope you realize that that calling is not for you to get your name carved into the stone around here somewhere or on some placard, or to have your name on a list that you always were looking for to make sure it's there. But we are calling you to be, as Joe Vieira so eloquently said, to be someone that would be willing to clean the bathroom if it's dirty. If you walk in the bathroom and someone has made a mess, if you're a servant of Christ, you don't say, where's the janitor? Or, you know, where's the property maintenance? You should say, I want to do that. And that's what the multitude, it pleased them. And so they said, we're going to choose these slaves, these people who are going to primarily be unsung heroes of the church that are going to serve with the Spirit of Christ. And this is the group they picked. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith. Now, isn't it interesting that they picked their godliest fella to be the biggest slave of all? To take these murmuring, bickering people that said, you're giving me drumsticks and wings instead of, you know, boneless chicken breast. I don't like what I'm getting in the meal. And so they picked this godly fellow to be a servant. And it says they picked and they picked Philip. That's our one we're looking at this morning. And Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas, which sounds like some cheese for pizza. And Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they picked all these people, which all of them were Grecians. Names, and they're picking these fellas to solve a Hebrew problem, which is a very interesting insight in the church. And then they set them before the apostles, verse 6, and they prayed, they laid hands on them, and look what happened. And the word of God increased. And the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Why? Every time the church is murmuring, the process of growth of the Spirit of God moving hearts recedes. It's almost like when you have your dough. I used to make a lot of bread, and I know that when you throw in the stuff to feed the yeast, it just goes like this. But when you stop throwing it in, it recedes a bit. And the feeding of the church is the love and unity that they have. And so these men were chosen in verse 5 because that they were called to, and they were already characterized by faithfulness to an appointed task. They had been known in the assembly as being men that were godly, full of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God's wisdom was showing out through their lives. So they picked them, and what happens in verse 7 is that they cause the faith to advance in the assembly. And it says that the number of disciples, verse 7, multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why is that? Well, the priests, those were the men that were working, the 12,000 of them that worked in the temple, had been watching this fledgling church. They had watched their leaders of the priests crucify Christ. Then they'd seen these cowards that ran away come back in great boldness, preach the word of God. Thousands were converted. And they said, well, that's great so far, but now they're starting to have problems. Murmuring. The word in Hebrew is marmar. It's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like the thing it describes, just like buzz is a word that's onomatopoetic. So is murmur, marmar. When people marmar against one another, the world looks on and says, now they're acting like we do. How are they going to deal with their marmaring? Well, that's what the priests were doing. The church met sometimes in the temple area. I'm sure on the way out of the temple, they heard some of those Hebrew widows saying, boy, I didn't get any food today, and all those Greeks are overeating. And the priests were going, we'll see how operative this internal supernatural life they're talking about is. Well, when they set those folks, those seven before the apostles, when they laid their hands on them and they started working their spiritual ministry of feeding the people that had need and saying, we didn't mean to slight you, da da da, all these things they said, it caused a great number more people to multiply. But this is what's so significant, that a great company of the religious professionals of the day said, what those people are living and teaching is what we want. And a cause of faith to advance. You know, I think of this, and I always think in perspective of the Scriptures. And I wrote down seven specific servants in the Scripture that I'd like to draw to your attention, because God is always looking for servants. There was an old secular song a while back, too many chiefs and not enough Indians. That's the same way it is in the church. There's too many chiefs, too many people that want the public spots. They want to be seen. They want to be recognized. They want to. That's not God's way. God says, I'm looking for servants. And I think of Abel, that God was looking for a servant who would sacrifice to him his way. Abel, remember Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve, and their two boys, Cain and Abel? And all God wanted in the whole world at that time was someone that would offer a sacrifice his way instead of their own way. And did you know he's still looking for that in the world? Everybody in this church is to mirror the group of those who will sacrifice God's way. Do you know what religion is in this world? It's a man-contrived function of getting to God man's way. Religion is man's way to approach God. We are not involved in religion this morning. We are involved in revelation. We don't know how to approach God, so God revealed to us the only way to approach Him. And we can't figure it out on our own. We can't find it out. He revealed it, and all we have to do is, in the words of Acts 17, lest haply we might seek after Him. And as we do that, He reveals to us how we might approach Him. And God said to Abel, you're the one man in this whole planet that is sacrificing my way. And if you look in Hebrews 11, Abel was God's servant because of that. Noah was the man that was a servant because he would save God's remnant. And, you know, nobody else was listening to God except Noah in that day and his family. And so Noah said, what do you want me to do? Build a what? A boat? But there are no lakes and seas. As we know him today, he says, what am I building a boat for? God says, don't worry, I'll show you. And he did it, and he saved the remnant that all of you and I are related to. We're all relatives of not only Adam, but of Noah, too. We're all from one blood. We're all, I mean, as I've said before, there aren't three races or five or seven. There's one, and it's human. And we're all equally of the same blood, no matter what color our skin might be or what customs our culture might have given us, but we're one, and that was demonstrated through that servant. Well, Abraham God picked because he wanted to start a people. David, he wanted someone that would sing his praises. And I don't know how many times in these last few weeks the Psalms have been so perfect for the day. We read as a family and privately the Psalms through according to the calendar. On the first of the month, we read Psalm 1 and 31 and 61 and 91 and 121. And then we read Psalm 2 and 32 and 62 and 92 and 122. We just read them the first one and then plus 30, 30, 30 to get through the book of Psalms in a month. And as I read David, I said, David could sing God's praise in the midst of terrible adversity. I mean, his father-in-law is trying to kill him. That's adversity. His wife left him. That's adversity. God struck down one of his friends for touching the ark. That's adversity. And David sang God's praises and how they touch our hearts. The prophets were God's servants because they spoke God's warning, even if nobody listened to them. Did you know no one listened to Jeremiah? That's why he cried so much. If you measured his ministry by his following, then he wouldn't have made it. We would have voted him down by his following because nobody listened. But he was still God's servant because he spoke God's warning. Other prophets had great followings. He didn't. But God's prophets were willing to speak God's warnings, whether anybody wanted to hear them or not. Philip here is an example for us. And turn to chapter 8, because the example he was for us was that he was willing to serve God's way. And I want to give you, and if you're of the clan of note takers, in the next very few minutes, I want to give you 9 marks of an effective servant of God, because all of them are just jumping out of the page in Philip's life. And if you will see these and maybe underline them, maybe write in your Bible and put a little arrow there, then whenever you want to do a little check on yourself and say, am I an effective servant of God? Am I really an effective bond servant, someone that does what God wants me to do, whether anybody's looking or not, whether anybody's going to commend me or not, whether anybody likes it or not, I'm going to be God's servant. What marks an effective servant of God? The first mark is described for us in the first 4 verses. And what we could say is that an effective servant of God is willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. They're willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Did you know that's part of God's will? One of the ministries that I can't believe I'm getting old enough to be that way, but there are actually other men in the ministry that are younger than me, and I talk to them on the phone, and they say, I'm having trouble. And I say, good. They say, that's not what I called you for. I said, well, did you know it's God's will that we suffer? At our Bible study Tuesday night, one of the men taught and did a very good job, and what he said was, that the will of God is that we suffer for the cause of Christ. That's true. And if you're not suffering, you're probably not doing fully what God's will is. We're supposed to suffer. Look at this. And Saul, verse 1 of chapter 8, was consenting to his, that's Stephen's death, and that's what chapter 7 is about. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made a great lamentation over him. Now look at verse 3. Here's the author of half the New Testament. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He entered every house. He was hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, listen, preaching the word. Now, the fellow we're examining this morning is one of that group, and he's the kind of the focus of this whole chapter. And the first thing we see about him was that when the heat was turned up, when the fire got hot, when the persecution got very focused and it was targeted on Christians to the point that people were coming into their houses. Now, Christians back then weren't running and breaking down, crashing fences, and making big public spectacles. The Christians then were just loving and ministering the word of God. And people were coming and crashing down their doors and trying to destroy them rather than vice versa, which sometimes gets confusing in our society. And Saul was leading the charge against the Christians, and every Christian they knew, they were breaking down the door and dragging them off to kill them and to cause great harm if they didn't kill them, to put them in jail. And so it was a time to decide what you were going to do in life. And what Philip decided to do was this. He wasn't going to blend into the woodwork. This would have been a perfect time to have said, well, I'd like to go on a little desert journey. I like flora and fauna, and I'm going to go see the Sinai, go on a color tour. It would have been a great time to go down to the coast and say, it's time to just R&R. But he didn't do that, and neither did the rest of them. They were willing to suffer. And it says in verse 4 that they went everywhere proclaiming the word, which marked them as Christians. The first thing that an effective servant of God models in their life is when things get hard, they don't bail out. They stand up for Christ. And they're willing to suffer for him. Secondly, in verse 5, the second facet of this godly servant's life is, it says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. I think this is significant, that when godliness and the Holy Spirit is operative in the life, do you know what the response is? There's a real, genuine, humble reaching out to unlovable people. Do you notice where it says they went? And I don't know if you've thought about this, and those of you that heard this before have, but some of you may not have. There were a lot of good Jewish cities he could have gone to. I mean, he could have gone to all the places where his fellow Jews were, but it says that he went to Samaria. And that's why we know that the Holy Spirit was operative in his life, because no Jew would have wanted to go to Samaria. Why? 700 years before, Samaria had been toppled by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians had done something that they knew would just destroy God's plan. They had made the Jews marry pagans that they had hauled in from all over. And what they did is they took everybody that was rich and smart and took them off to Nineveh. And all the rest that were poor and uneducated, they intermarried with pagans. And those intermarried, as it were, half-breeds, half-Jew and half-something else, became known as the Samaritans. And those people, a good Jew would wake up every morning and say, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile, a Samaritan, or a woman. Now, it's too bad that they had such a low view of women, but the men then said, I'm glad I'm not a woman, I'm glad I'm not a Samaritan, and I'm glad I'm not a Gentile. Why? Because they're so proud. They say Gentiles are outside the covenant, Samaritans are half-breeds, and we are so glad we're neither one. Well, where did Philip go first? He went down to this place of these despised people, these unwanted people, and to them he declared as a herald for Jesus Christ the gospel. An effective servant of God not only suffers, but he seeks out unwanted people. And whenever a church gets to the place where they say, well, we don't want those people to come, they might, you know, they might make our pew cushions smell. Or, you know, what would people think if those... Someone said to me once, they said, because they were asking me where we should park the motorcycles, I said, oh, park them right in front. I said, you know, maybe more motorcyclists will come if we park them right in front. And someone said, well, what kind of an appearance would that give our church if we had motorcycles parked out in front? I said, well, a hospital, and that's what we are, right? We take in, I mean, every time I go to breakfast on Sunday morning after church, we always pass this place that has about 20 chopper motorcycles, and it's a bar. And I thought, boy, wouldn't it be nice if those same 20 were right here getting something that would change their life forever? Now, I don't think the people that ride motorcycles are bad. The chairman of the overseers used to ride a motorcycle when I first came here. So I don't think there's anything wrong with it. But there is a connotation in our world that the church is supposed to be kind of healthy people that are all wearing clean clothes and smell good, when actually they're supposed to be hurting people that have needs, and that's why they come to church. And they should be accepted on that basis. And that's what Philip did. But look at verse 6. It says, and the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke. Why is that? Because he was serving in the power of God. And you and I, it doesn't matter if you're standing up here behind a wooden platform and a desk like this pulpit is, or if you're sitting at some place drinking a cup of coffee at Dunkin' Donuts or something, or if you're at work at the lunchroom or at school on the playground. It doesn't matter where you are. When you meet someone that has a need and you speak the word of God to them, you are serving in the power of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to do. And you don't have to be up here 3 feet higher than everybody else with everyone sitting and you standing to have that operative. It's operative all the time. It's operative in the middle of the night. It's operative in the middle of the day. It's operative at work. And it's a store. I just spoke to someone on the phone and they said something and I shared one verse with them and they went, you know, that'll keep me going for 2 weeks. I said, what do you mean? They said, I just needed that. And I said, well, praise the Lord. You know, it's been there all along, and I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit brought it to my mind so I could share it with you. But you don't have to be in school for 8 years to do that. You just have to read the Bible and share it and serve in the power of Christ. And that's what an effective servant does. And that's part of what this ad in the bulletin is about, to learn how to mark your Bible so that you know how to give a word of God to someone that has a need. And that's what counseling is all about. Counseling is not setting an appointment and being logged in and have someone sit across from you or recline on a couch and say, now tell me about your past. You know what counseling is? It's sharing the word of God to someone that will target a need in their life. And that's what we should all be doing. Keep reading. And it says, they gave one accord, verse 6, those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. And then it talks about some supernatural things. And I want you to know that during the foundation of the church, supernatural things were occurring at the hand of specifically gifted supernatural people that attested to the authority of the Word of God, because they didn't have the New Testament scriptures yet. And what we see, if you will follow this closely, that from this point onward, there's a gradual lessening of these miracles until by the time of the late 50s and early 60s, even the Apostle Paul is not doing miracles anymore. Neither is Peter, neither is John, and neither are any of them. No longer are they able to just and make people well or throw a handkerchief on them and heal them. The apostles couldn't do that, and if the apostles couldn't do that, I assure you that someone that says, if you send me $100, I'll heal you, can't do it either. But through prayer now, the church is able to pray for those that need healing. But during this time of the sign gifts, in verses 6 onward, there is a tremendous outpouring of power. And what we see there is that they were very much serving in the power of Christ. And that goes on through verse 13. But I don't want to get into all the thing about Simon, because I don't want to teach a church history lesson, let alone to say that this man here, Simon, that's in verse 13, is much recorded in church history. He did great damage to the church. He was an apostate and terrible things. But look at verse 26, because that's where I want to get the next aspect of Philip's life. And the aspects we've seen now is he's willing to suffer. He's willing to seek out unwanted. He serves in the power of Christ. Verse 26, and this is very important to all of us, we see here he is very sensitive to God for direction in his life. And I'll tell you a little secret before I read that verse. God will never direct you to do something that's apart from his word. God is not in the business of saying, this is my once and for all settled in heaven word, and then tell you to do something that his word tells you not to do. It's like when couples come to me and say, well, God has told us to get married. I said, but you're unequally yoked. One of you is saved and the other's not. But it's still God's telling us to do it. I can tell him he's not. You're not telling me the truth. He's not leading you to get married. God would not tell you to do something his word tells you not to. If someone says, well, God is leading me to do this, and the word of God says, don't do that, you are wrong, because God is not leading you to do that, because God always leads in consonance and harmony with his word. And that's crucial. Look at verse 26 for an example of this in Philip's life. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. Now, if you know anything that was going on between where I left off reading in verse 7 and verse 25, you know that Philip, this servant of the Lord, had experienced what every minister of the gospel would love to see. He saw a citywide revival. He went to Samaria, and that whole city of these half-breed, scorned by the Jews people, were so loving God and spiritually receptive that the whole town was turned upside down, and the town was filled with joy, and there was incredible power of God demonstrated, and these people were giving heed to the gospel. And in the midst of all that, look at verse 26. Philip never got out of touch with listening to God. Now, I'll tell you, that isn't normal. If you drive around this country very much, you'll see a whole bunch of people that got so enamored with their ministries that they started building for themselves monuments. And they build these huge churches, and all of a sudden they find the church straddled with $10 or $12 million in debt, and all of a sudden they say, well, I'm called over here. And they leave behind the monument and the debt. And they have lost their sensitivity to God for direction. And I see Christians like that. I see Christians that God is blessing their work, and they get so caught up with the blessing that they lose touch with God, and they start going in different directions than God. But Philip was an effective servant. Listen, because he stayed sensitive to God for his direction. Let me show you what I mean by that. Verse 26 continuing. And this is what the Lord said to him. Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now that doesn't mean much to you and me this morning unless you've been over there. But if you knew anything about Gaza, there are two cities of Gaza. It's kind of like, You know, people say Washington, D.C. or Washington State. You know, there's two Washingtons. There's Washington, D.C. and there's Washington State. And so you have to qualify which Washington you're talking about, the state or the district on the other side of the country. Well, that's what this man had to clarify. God said, I want you to go to Gaza, which is desert. Not Gaza, which is seaport, beautiful resort city on the Mediterranean Sea, kind of like the Riviera. I want you to go to the desert. And here's Philip in Samaria with the whole town turning to Christ. I'm sure that he's speaking to vast audiences. His ministry is anointed. Everyone's looking at him and saying, God is greatly using you here. And he didn't get all caught up in that and get the big head. Rather, he kept humble and he could listen to God. And the Spirit of God said to him, it's time for you now to go from a congregation of potentially thousands to go to a congregation of one. And he said, I want you to go to Gaza, which is desert. Gaza desert was created in about 330-something B.C. by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered cities in a very interesting way. History tells us that the way he conquered the world in a few short years and had the whole world conquered by the time he was 33 was this way. He would go in with a massive army. He would pick one city that was a show city, a heavily armed, very powerful city. He would surround that city, and whether it took a day, a month, or a year, he would stay until he had obliterated that city. He would destroy the people. No matter if he's in Samaria, where the whole city's following him, it doesn't matter if he's in Gaza, where one man is following him, and he has to leave him all alone for God to take care of, or if God takes him up the coast through Azotus and all the way until he gets to Caesarea, he stays on serving God. The real key of a person's life is whether or not they keep on serving God. I hope that in your lives, however God leads you, that you will be an effective servant because you're willing to suffer, you're willing to seek out unwanted people all your life. The Son of Man was constantly characterized by going for the people that were the sinners. And he was always criticized. He said, why are you hanging around the sinners? He said, because doctors hang around sick people. And I hope you never get a comfort level that only makes you comfortable with well people. A true servant wants to be around sick people. We're all sick. We're all handicapped. And only Jesus Christ makes us whole. Serving in God's power, I hope you're never willing to be anything less than serving in His power, sensitive to God all the time, surrendering all the glory to Him. In fact, David put it even better. He said to Saul, when Saul was accusing him, why do you accuse a flea on a dead dog? You know, that's a pretty low estimation of yourself. That's all we're supposed to be. We're dead. We are supposed to surrender the glory to God. And when God tells us what to do, we swiftly obey Him. When we get the opportunity on any occasion, we speak the Word of God. Our goal in speaking the Word of God is to spur those that we talk to on to following God, not us. And finally, no matter where we are, all of our lives, whether we're paid or not, we want to keep on following God. I've kind of distilled these down into a little different one-word group of marks of an effective servant. An effective servant is, first of all, loyal at any cost to Christ. An effective servant is loving to any person. They will be loving. Thirdly, they'll be empowered. Fourthly, they'll be single-minded, looking for those who will listen to God's voice. They'll be humble. They'll be obedient. They'll be enthusiastic. They'll be scriptural. And they'll be faithful. This morning, it doesn't matter if you have an office in the church or not. I think after this morning, some of you are going to shy away from offices. You're going to say, boy, that looks too hard for me. Well, that's good. It is very hard. But you don't have to have an office to be a servant. And God's only looking for loving, loyal, empowered, single-minded, humble, obedient, enthusiastic, scriptural, faithful servants. And there's no limit to what God can do with a person that will totally yield to Him. A shoe salesman named Dwight Lyman Moody heard that one day, and he said, I want to be that person that God can use. And Dwight L. Moody preached to more people than anyone else has preached to in the history of mankind until this generation with Billy Graham. Why? God took a basically unschooled, very weak man, Moody, and found in him a channel that he could flow through unhindered. And in North Kingstown today, God is looking for some channels that He can flow through. And He wants that channel to let His love, His power, His word, His character to flow through. And it doesn't matter if you're a member or a non-member, an officer or a non-officer. It doesn't matter if you've been here 50 years or this is your first time today and you say, what a strange place. I've never been to service like this before. Well, we don't have very many services like this, so you're right, it is unique. But it doesn't matter where you are in that spectrum. God is looking for a channel to flow through today. I wonder if you want to be that conduit of His blessing to people today. I hope so. Let's just bow before the Lord in prayer this morning. And just quietly as you're sitting there, I hope that in your heart you're saying, God, I want to be that servant, that effective servant for your sake this morning. I want to be one you can flow through with your power. I want to be one who doesn't hinder the message, but rather enhances that message. I hope that's the desire of every one of our hearts. And Father, you know that it's my desire to seek for you to be exalted and for your servants to be blessed and peaceful and fulfilled in their ministry. And even this morning, we wish to conclude this service with an affirmation of those godly men that you have raised up that have wept and labored and endured hardship for you in this place. I pray not only for the overseers, but for their wives who share in that ministry, who have had many long nights where their husbands have been gone, many tear-filled days when they have agonized over the battles of the ministry. And I pray that you would make them greatly blessed and encouraged in their ministries, knowing that their labor is not in vain, for it's done for you. And I pray also for each of the sheep of your flock at Quidneset, that they would go from here today not caught up with wranglings about words or about confusion of this or that, but rather with the affirmation that they want to be an effective servant of Christ. And they want to follow you and follow anyone that will follow you and be faithful to the end for your glory. That's our desire this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen.